Good morning. I invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, to the fourth chapter. I'd like to read verses 9 through 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better off than one. They have a better return for their toil. For if they fall, the one will raise his companion, but woe to the one who falls alone without a second to raise him. Also, if two sleep together, it will be warm for them, but for the one alone, there is no warmth. And if one can overcome him, two stand before him, and a three-stranded cord is not quickly broken. These verses are pretty straightforward. Kohelet has been talking about lots of things up to this point in his book, and here he comes and basically gives us some straightforward advice without actually saying, without telling us what he's saying, but it seems pretty clear that he's saying it's better to have other people around you than to be alone. He says it for four reasons. He says, well, if you're working, and I'm sure some of you have had this experience, a lot of times it's much more pleasant to do something when you have somebody to do it with. You can work together, solve problems together, get irritated at each other, but the presence of the other person keeps you maybe from losing your temper quite as quickly as you would otherwise, or their presence tempers your enthusiasm for something that might not be the best way to get something done. So working together, we can actually accomplish more, do it more cheerfully, end up with something better in the long run. He also says that if two people are walking along and one falls down, the other can help him out of the way. Now, to us, we think, you know, we're thinking of, you know, the hiking, walking trails through the parks around us. There were no paved roads. There was nothing in Kohelet's world comparable even to our concrete sidewalks. Instead, if you want to think what a road or a track would look like, think more in terms of the lines of dirt that sheep grind into the field as they make their way back to the barn, or cows, or think if you've been on the Appalachian Trail. That would be a pretty nice highway back in Kohelet's day. No paving, no signs, no speed limit, but of course you can only go as fast as you can run, and through a lot of treacherous territory. And if you fall, then you could well lie there until you're dead, or somebody finds you, or somebody finds you after you're dead. This is not simply being out on a stroll with friends, slipping, and then everybody chuckling while you get back up because you didn't see the dog under your feet or something like that. He's talking about life-threatening fall. And he also says, if you have a choice, it's better to sleep with somebody else than by yourself, because that way you can keep warm. Now, he's not advocating promiscuity. What he's saying is, in a world where your total bedding, that is your temperature control at night, involved a single piece of clothing, it's better to sleep with somebody else, sleep together, because then you can combine your cloaks. You know, there's a law, actually, in the book of Exodus. And it says, if you give a loan to a poor man, and he gives you a pledge, you have to give his pledge back every night so that he can sleep in it. Because in those days, everybody had one set of clothes. That was it. I mean, if you were wealthy, you might have several. But if you were a normal person, like most of us in this room, you had one set of clothes. You worked in them, you slept in them, you ate in them, you did everything in them. Sheared sheep in them. That must have been interesting after a few days. Yeah, the house could become a little close, you think. And then you had one more article of clothing, and that was your mantle. Sometimes it's called a mantle or a wrapper or a cloak. Different translations use different words. And that was like a big cape that went over everything. But you didn't really wear that unless the weather was bad or rainy and you had to be out in it. Usually you left that in your house. That was your bedding. So if you borrow money from somebody to prove you're going to pay it back, you give them your cloak, because that's probably, almost certainly, the most valuable piece of clothing you have, one of the most valuable things in your house. So every night he has to give it back to you so you can sleep, and the next morning you give it back to him. And so Kohelet is saying, you know, there are no electric blankets back here, folks, no thermostats, no central heat. And in a country where the temperature can go, can change, the temperature can change by as much as 40 to 60 degrees from the middle of the day to the middle of the night, you need to have something to keep you warm. And Kohelet says, so, the two of you join up, sleep back to back, put two wrappers over you, and you've got double the R factor and double the heat, and you'll actually stay warm. It's kind of like, remember, some of you are old enough, but you remember Jeremiah was a bullfrog, right? Sung by Three Dog Night. Yes. Yes. The biggest rock group of the early 70s. Yes. Well, Three Dog Night refers to an Australian Aborigine practice of how do you tell how cold it was last night? Well, if you needed three dogs to keep you warm, that meant it was really cold. You slept with the dogs. That's, you know, they were your hot water bottles. Well, that's essentially what Kohelet's saying. Better to sleep together and stay warm than alone and be cold. And finally, the last thing he says in verse 12 is it's better for safety, for your own protection. Again, in a world where there really was no police force, there was no law enforcement at all as we think of it. There was no possibility of 911. You were on your own. If you're out traveling in the hills, if you're out tending your flock by yourself, you're fair game. And so what can you do if you're by yourself? How can you protect yourself? Well, maybe if the other person is not as strong as you are or as skilled, you can overpower them or get away. But he says, you know, chances are that's not going to happen every time, and sooner or later you're going to be overcome. But if you have somebody with you who can watch your back while you watch his back, much better. And if you have three, if there are three of you in all, you have two friends with you, then you're in much better shape. I mean, that's three sets of eyes, three sets of ears to watch, to listen, to be ready. And three people, as he said, a three-stranded cord is not quickly torn off. So Kohelet gives us this basic advice that says, this is the way things ought to be. We're not made to do it alone. And that raises a question, you know. I mean, you kind of wonder, why does he have to say this? And it seems that human nature is the real answer. It's not so much our culture. I mean, Ken Myers, if you read By Faith magazine, our denominational magazine, which I highly recommend to you, Ken Myers, in an interview in the one from September 19th, said, I'm convinced that individualism is one of the most corrosive and destructive forces of modernity. Individualism. And of course, in our culture, everybody around us tells us, you got to do it by yourself. I mean, we love rags to riches stories. Think of all the movies that have one hero against a multitude, you know, and his six-shooter never runs out or whatever he does, you know. He just overcomes insurmountable odds all by himself just because he's so good at what he does. And we think that this rugged individual is kind of the ideal. And even in the way we think and talk about our Christianity, that's often true as well. We talk about my relationship with Christ, my walk with the Lord, my salvation, my everything. And Kohelet says, maybe we ought not quite to think about it that way. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have? You didn't give yourself birth. That's not Paul saying that. That's me adding that. You didn't give yourself birth. You didn't take care of yourself when you were a helpless infant. You don't put breath in your lungs. You don't make your heart pump. You don't do most things that are necessary for you to carry on. Our culture, you see, lies to us. It says things like, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And Scripture says, when the going gets tough, the wise know that they need help. They pray. They look to their friends. They look to their family, to those around them. See, the lie says, it asks us this question, is this all your own work? Did you get any help from anybody, or is it really yours? But Scripture says that we should ask this question. To whom do I owe thanks that I was able to do anything? The lie says, go figure it out on your own, and then come back and we'll check what you've done. The lie says, be a brilliant leader, make up your plans, and then persuade everybody else that you're right. Scripture says, in an abundance of counselors is wisdom. It says, for by wise guidance you wage war, and without consultation your plans will be frustrated. And this pride, you see, has kind of three aspects. This pride that makes us want to say, I don't really need anybody else. I'm willing to spend time, you know, the friendship, the relationship, those are okay as long as they serve my ends and my goals. But the pride says, you know, it has a couple, I think probably three big reasons. One of them is, we want to do it our way. I want to do it my own way, which really is just code language for the right way, right? We know that. I want to do it my way. And if some of you remember, again, this is going back way long time ago. Remember that Anison commercial on television, Anison, that said where the daughter-in-law, I guess it was the daughter, was struggling to prepare the meal and her mother's giving her all sorts of advice. And finally, the daughter just kind of slams down the pot and says, please, mother, I'd rather do it myself, right? Remember that? Well, that's kind of what we feel like. I'd rather do it myself. And I know the right way to do it. And one of the reasons for that is we want the credit. I want credit. I figured this out. This is my idea. Aren't I clever? Aren't I creative? Don't I deserve the raise, the promotion, the recognition, whatever else? When Abigail was at Antonelli studying photography, she told us one of her teachers had been was an executive for Subaru for many years, taught business classes at Antonelli. And she said he told the story of the man that Subaru was really struggling, and he invented the, what's that little wagon called? You know, the little Subaru thing, that the four-wheeler that drives around everywhere. I forgot to put it down. Yeah, the Outback. He designed it, created it. You know what his reward was? A 5x5 brass plaque on the wall of his office. But that car is credited with turning Subaru around as a company. That they were on their way to bankruptcy, and when that came out, that saved them. Not much credit, because in that place, it's only a team of people who can pull that sort of thing off. Nobody can build a car from scratch. I mean, go out and dig up the iron ore and smelt it and all that from real scratch. And so we think, though, I need to be sure that I do it myself because I've got to get credit. I've got to get the recognition that I'm the one who pulled it off. I once heard somebody say, how much would be accomplished for the kingdom of God if nobody cared about who got credit? We also find that Scripture tells us that all our ways are right in our own eyes. Solomon says that in Proverbs 16. The trouble is, our ways often aren't right and are often dead wrong in the eyes of God or in light of our circumstances. Our choices and decisions, how we make them, and our motives for making them are often less than noble, less than upright, less than even just, or right, or good. And the more we're convinced that our way is right, you know what happens? There's a corollary that goes along with that. The more I'm sure I'm right, the less I'm willing to listen to anybody else. And the less I'm willing to listen, the more certain it is that the decision will be wrong. And Kohelet says, you know, it's two people working together. They're the ones that get the good return for their labor. That's why two of them working together is always better than one. But I think the real reason that we like to reject this bit of advice is that this is the way God's designed us to be, and frankly, we don't like God's design. We think we can come up with a better idea. And in this case, we just throw away this good counsel, this good advice that he gives us, that God gives us through Kohelet, precisely because he's the source. Because to admit that we need somebody else might be to admit that we need God, which would then mean that we aren't God, and that's really what we want. That's my goal. I'm God, and I want all of you to recognize it. I don't hear anything. Okay, that was facetious. And if we start to admit that we really do need those around us, then we admit that we are not sovereign, we're not in control, and we are not the ones who know how to run our own lives. I want to just briefly consider two things. I think that this determination to stand alone, to go it our own way, actually weakens us as individuals. It weakens our ability to live. It weakens the church, and it weakens the things that we as Christians would like to see happen. Our ability to do them is destroyed, because this dependence that Kohelet refers to is a dependency that is part of the created order. It recognizes and reveals the order of creation itself. It's very interesting to watch science news or online get news clips from science news. Every few months they say things like, scientists have found a new symbiotic system, you know, like the one where the little fish swim into the shark's mouth, clean out the shark's teeth, and they get a meal and the shark gets clean teeth, you know, that sort of thing. I mean, we as Christians ought to be saying, creation is a symbiotic system. It's all made to work together. It's all the work of one God. Nothing in the universe exists unto itself. Everything is in relationship to something else. And eventually, if we were to trace out all the paths, all the highways and byways, we'd find that it's all related to each other. Because God's made it to work together, and part of that is that he's made us to work together. God himself is a trinity, one God, three persons, something we can't understand. But there's relationship even within God himself, and if he's made us in his image, then we too are made with a need for a relationship that he has had and has and will have eternally. That's the way the world is made to function. And if we want to function within the world the way God's designed us to and the way God's designed it all to work, that's how we have to live. We don't have a choice of blowing everyone else off. I'll do it my way. I mean, we can all start a church of one. But that, of course, as we could talk about for a long time, has its own set of problems. When the Lord said about Adam, it's not good for the man to be alone, you know, that's something we apply to marriage all the time. Often preached on at weddings, used in marriage, premarital counseling. But it's not simply a statement about Adam's marital state. It's a statement about the nature of his being, what kind of a being he is. He's not made to function without other human beings. And so Kohelet says, this is the way we live. If one falls, the other lifts him up, his companion. But what about the one who falls when there's no one else to lift him up? Woe to him. He's helpless. So we have families. We have friends. We have friends we've never met, like authors of books that we read. We find advice and counsel and encouragement from them. And one of the reasons that this is so important, and one of the reasons that even in Proverbs, Solomon warns against the idea of kind of the visionary who goes off to the mountain, comes back, tells everybody what to do, is, you know, well, I have a friend who went to a counselor, started seeing a counselor. And he said, I'm a pretty smart guy, and I've been thinking about this stuff going on in my life for years. and I can't figure it out. And he said, you know, what kind, basically he was challenging her, what makes you think you can help me? And she said, it's true, you know, that you're smart, you've been thinking about this for a long time, but you can only think about it from your own perspective. And that's actually what happens when we begin to turn to those around us. And the reason it's so important is that we are going to see everything the way we want to see it, the way that's going to justify what we've already decided we want to do. We'll manipulate the evidence so that it fits our goal. People justify anything. They justify homicide, adultery, war, thievery, gossip, gluttony, anything. People can justify anything. We can. All of us sitting here, we could probably come up with a pretty long list. And the trouble is, those justifications work from within our little tiny narrow perspective. And when we talk to someone else and they say, did you ever think of looking at it from this direction or this angle? If we have willing hearts, if we're willing to listen, then we can say, no, I never thought of that. Perhaps this is not the wisest way for me to go. We need other people to get an accurate understanding of the way things are so that we ourselves can make wise decisions. Now that much kind of applies to everybody. But if a person has become a Christian, that is, if they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, if they've trusted what Scripture says, then something else comes into play. And one thing is, we have a Bible. And the Bible, as Solomon says, at one point in Proverbs, he says, if you study this book, if you study the book of Proverbs, he says the wise man does that and he increases his counselors. Scripture itself, well, depending on your translation, it says that, but it increases the number of counselors he gets because Scripture itself becomes an advisor. Not the kind of advisor that says, take this job, marry this person, live in this house, you know, not that kind of an advisor, but instead, the kind of person who, by talking to, helps us shape or helps shape the way we think about who we are and what the world is like and what our life is like. So for example, here's an example. We can read Scripture and get pretty specific instructions, right? Don't steal, don't commit adultery, right? You know, don't murder. Oh, we know all those things, right? Yes? Okay, read the law, read the epistles, read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that sort of thing. We can go through all that stuff, okay? But how about this? What if Scripture also works like this? Have you ever been in a group of people talking about something? Somebody brings up a story. Yeah, I faced this problem. I don't know what to do. And the next person says, yeah, I had a problem, and this is what happened. And then somebody else tells a story, somebody else tells a story, and somebody else tells a story. And pretty soon, you have kind of this view of, well, in this sort of situation, maybe there's another way to think about it. Maybe I can build on what somebody else has said or what happened to them. Well, what if, pick an example. You read the book of Esther, and you come to the end of it, and the Jews are saved, and God hasn't been mentioned once in the whole book. What does that say? Maybe it suggests, or maybe it will help us think, that even when things are, when God feels absent, feels invisible, and it feels like he's not doing anything at all, or is ignoring us, maybe we need to have a different perspective and say, no, God is true to his people, God is true to his word, God is true to do and accomplish all that he has said he would do. Or we read stories of David running from Saul and we think, my goodness, when's God just going to zap Saul or put an angel in his path or snatch David out of his way or something? He doesn't do that. Instead, Saul is about to catch David. David's going down one side or up one side of the hill. Saul's going up the other. They're going to meet at the top. Saul's got the whole army. David has his 300 men. What's going to happen? Well, Saul gets a report, oh, the Philistines have attacked, so he turns around and goes away. I guess that's just coincidence, right? Now, you see, when we read enough of the Scripture, we begin to see there aren't coincidences, that God is in control, that he is, in fact, bending everything, all creation, including our lives, toward his purposes. There aren't accidents. There aren't coincidences. In a sense, it's all good news. And we also, as Christians, not only have the scripture as a friend, as a counselor, as a guide, we have Jesus Christ himself, who calls himself our friend and who calls himself our brother, which means that we too, if we know him, are children of God and have God as a father. And he says that the Holy Spirit, whom I send to be with you, he will be your guide. You see, God doesn't just kind of, Jesus didn't zap down to earth, zap back, and leave us with nothing, but instead left us not only with the Word of God itself, but with his own presence through his Spirit, and through his Spirit in those Christians around us. That we would not be alone, not ever, not ever, in this life, and certainly not in the life to come. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the last meal, a remembrance of the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. You know, the Gospels tell us that on a number of occasions, Jesus would go out into the hills and pray by himself, and his disciples sometimes didn't know where he was. They'd go looking for him, try to find him. What are you doing out here? But this time, at the last meal, Jesus, knowing what was coming, knowing that he was going to be betrayed, knowing that he was going to suffer, knowing that he was going to die, offers them the cup of salvation in his blood, offers them the bread of his own body broken for them. And they sing a hymn at the end of the meal. How much of that they understand, we don't really know. But they sing a hymn at the end of the meal, and they go outside and go across the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem onto the Mount of Olives, and they go to a garden, an olive garden, grove, and Jesus, with his 11 men, so a group of 12 men walking through the darkness, maybe they have a torch or something to guide their way, walking through the darkness, come to this garden, and Jesus tells 8 of them to stay in some place, we don't know where, and takes the other 3, Peter, James, and John, along with him. And then it says, Luke says, he goes about a stone's throw. He leaves them and then goes about a stone's throw from them. We don't know who's throwing the stone, but not very far away. And he prays, and he comes back, and they're asleep. And he says, couldn't you pray with me? And he does that 3 times. Now, the point of that is, we find in the book of Revelation a throne portrayed in heaven. And on the throne sits one whom Scripture calls the Ancient of Days and many other things. And on the throne is the Lamb of God. And the throne is in the center of 24 elders and thousands of angels and 10,000s of 10,000. And the numbers John uses basically are just saying, I couldn't count them. And Jesus said to his disciples, you know, I can, anytime I want, I can just call on my Father. He'll send me a legion of angels. Roman legion, you know, 1,000 soldiers. That would take care of any opposition. Jesus doesn't need his disciples. He's God. He's man. Why does he need them around? But he does. He takes them along so that they can pray with him. So that when he finishes praying, he can come back and talk to them, but he finds them asleep. You see, Kohelet says, we're not designed to go through life on our own. We're designed to have families and friends, to be part of a church, to be part of fellowships, to be in relationships whereby we can encourage each other, counsel each other, think together about those things that will help us become the people that God has made us to be. Kohelet gives us this advice in a different form. but it's the same word from the same God. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word and that you are pleased by the foolishness of preaching to use it in our hearts. We ask you to do that for Christ's sake. Amen.